Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to do the first 13 verses. We're going to stop before we get through the whole passage. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Mark 7, 1 to 13. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, Jesus said to them, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We pray for the ministry of your spirit, that you might write it on our hearts. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The events of Jesus' life and his ministry that are recorded in Mark's gospel are punctuated by occasional visits from the Pharisees. They're kind of like the ghosts of a Dickens novel. They haunt the story. And we have a whole bunch of them this time. And they have come from Jerusalem to inspect Jesus. Now, one thing's very apparent in this passage. This is not an open-minded inspection. They are looking to trip him up, and that's very much in the background here, that their attitude towards him is one of hostility. They're not receptive to his teaching of the Word of God. By the way, by now, you think that they ought to be. You have quite a number of proofs of the Old Testament prophecies already given. You have the display of his miracles. You have the sublimity, and we're way past the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew's Gospel. But, I mean, Jesus has done some of the greatest teaching ever. I mean, it's just the remarkable. And yet they show up, because what they're about is their power structures. What they're about is the worship of themselves and their prerogatives. And so they've come now, and now they have him because they have caught his disciples in the act. Why? They observed them eating, and they did not even go through the rigorous rituals of hand washing that were important to the Jews. And the whole idea is that obviously this discredits, it's not about the disciples, it's about Jesus. This discredits the disciples, that is Jesus, because clearly they're indifferent to holiness. They're indifferent to purity, but they're not even doing what everybody expects them to do. How can we expect it to take them seriously? Now, it's interesting, a couple of things that are interesting here. It's a good reminder here that Mark's writing for a mainly Gentile audience, because he has to kind of explain what the deal is with that. And we get a couple of verses, here's the deal with the Pharisees, and they were basically, they're obsessed with washing things. There's a lot of records of that. One time there was a rabbi, and he was in a Roman prison, and he almost died because he used all his drinking water for the various rituals. And they were so important to them. I would point out, too, particularly in verse 4, the word for wash on two occasions is a form of the verb baptizo. Now, this is an aside, because in the debate over is it immersion or is it sprinkling, that kind of thing, the argument is made by our Baptist friends, and they are our friends, that the word baptize means to immerse. That's what the word means. And they are without a leg to stand on. And here's just one of many examples where the normal way of washing your hands is to pour water over them. And here it's called, by the way, it doesn't prove our side either. There are other passages that do, but this is not one. But it's just interesting that the verb here, in fact, when I first read it in the English Bible, I said, I know baptizo is going to be used in this passage two or three times. I went and read it in the Greek, sure enough it was. One of the asides is the question over baptism is not settled by the verb, either babto or baptizo. The pots, they would probably dip. So that would support our Baptist friends. The hands, they probably did not dip. They probably poured the water over that. I just thought I'd share that with you. But the real issue here is that they have developed these rules that now for them are definitive of holiness. Now, there's a problem with these rules, namely that they are not biblical. And what the Mishnah, the Pharisaical doctrine document did, was the term for it is they fenced the law. You have the law of God, but then they're going to give regulations to keep you from breaking it. Now, the Sabbath one's the big one. You know, you can wear a handkerchief, but you can't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, because if you wear it, it's not going to fall off. If it falls off, if you drop it, now the question is, do you break the Sabbath by picking up your handkerchief? So, because to avoid that, you were forbidden to wear a handkerchief. Now, my favorite one was considerable debate. If I'm not making this up, if a man has a wooden leg and his house catches on fire, is he violating the Sabbath if he carries his wooden leg out of the house? Who wants to hazard a guess at what the answer is? Yes, you have to let your wooden leg burn. And there's things about the ceremonial hand washing. And so what they are doing to determine holiness, and this is Jesus' big point, is that they are not using the law of God. They are using the commandments of men. Now, there's nothing wrong with commandments of men per se. Applications, traditions. The problem is, well, here's how it works. First, you make them in addition to Scripture. Second, you make them equal with Scripture. And then third, you make them more important than Scripture. One of the lessons here, one of our rules is that we never want to bind anyone's conscience apart from the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is, you and I are not wise enough. And we may have practice, maybe. You know, I'm just picking one off the top of my head. Homeschooling, Christian schooling, or public schooling. There are biblical principles involved. I think Psalm 1 is very informative on that. And I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But what I will not do is tell you that God requires you to homeschool your children. I have no authority to do that. And now maybe that homeschooling was really important to me. We actually, you probably know, do homeschool our children. We've been blessed by it. It's not that important to me, but maybe it is. But I don't have the right to make that my hobby horse and to now bind to, or maybe it's Christian schooling, or maybe it's public schooling. In some churches, if you're not public schooling, if your children are not a bullet in the culture war, you know, then they're, whatever it is, we don't have the right, and we are being very foolish if we don't realize, you know, we're really not qualified to bind the conscience. Now, there are times when it's my duty to say, thus saith the Lord, and to tell you that there are dire consequences if you don't do it. Guess what those times are? When I am directly referencing the Scripture, either a direct reference from Scripture or a necessary inference. The Trinity is not taught in the Bible by that word. It is taught by necessary inference, and necessary inference and direct teachings. Now, that I can give you. Adultery. I have the right to bind your conscience against adultery. Schooling strategies for your children. I'm very happy to prayerfully discuss the wisdom of it with you. But we don't have the right to bind your conscience. And though that's frankly just an example, it's not even in my notes, it's just an example that comes to mind of the way to avoid this conundrum is just to not add the teachings of men to the teachings of Scripture. Now, we have opinions. We have practices. We want to articulate those practices. We want to defend them. But we never want to suggest that they are on a par with the Word of God. The Word of God is unique. And, you know, it's just the very thought that we would have the wisdom to grant to our experiences. And this works in so many, it's just so many areas of life. You know, for some people, you have to have a certain kind of conversion testimony. And if you weren't a drug addict, how can you be a Christian? Sometimes I'll have someone present, you know, joining the church, and they'll go, you know, I got a really boring testimony. I was born a covenant child. I was never a drug addict. And we stop them and go, no, no, go out there and do drugs and then come back and give us a real testimony. No, no, we don't. We all have a tendency to take something usually that was powerfully important to us, and we're going to make it like Scripture. Now, the Pharisees, by the way, they are coming out of a movement from a couple of generations previously where most of Israel was accommodating Greco-Roman practices, and they didn't. And so, and that's why they were so admired. And so, you know, honestly, what happens is it's your spiritual successes that become the problem. And you become the prisoner. Christian institutions become this way. You become the prisoner of your rhetoric. And that was true of the Pharisees. And the reason they had this zeal for holiness was because they were combating a culture, probably the early first century BC, where there was widespread accommodation. And so that became their big deal. They have all these rules. Jesus is not amused. And he answers them with Isaiah's prophecy. And he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, how does Jesus know their heart is far from them? Well, because he is able to read the heart. I think most people probably who were there knew that the Pharisees were not there generously listening to the Word of God. Yeah, it's interesting because as a minister and as a church and as Christians, we have to do a little polemics now and again. We have to, by which I mean we have to say no. We don't just say yes, we say no. And we'll have to say, let's, you know, for instance, the prosperity gospel I mentioned in my sermon Sunday night is bad, not biblical. But if I find myself in a church where perhaps they have some of those leanings, I should not go in there with this joyful desire to gotcha them. I should go there with a generous spirit to worship God. I remember one time I was in outside of Nairobi, Kenya, and we were in a Presbyterian Church of East Africa, and the woman exhorter preached the prosperity gospel from the book of Job. And the guy I was with said, now that takes skill, to preach the prosperity gospel from the book of Job. It was one half verse, you know, taken out of context. We didn't condemn the whole church. You know, we're looking for the good. There's a lot of good things. I think it may have been representative of a broader problem, but we want a spirit that is worshiping God. And so we have to say yes, we have to say no, but we don't want to do so in this prideful delight in we're right and they're wrong. Now, we all have that. And that is the spirit of the Pharisees. You know, the P word gets thrown around, the Pharisee word. If you're a Pharisee, you're not a Christian. So you probably, you know, well, that guy's a Pharisee. Maybe not. But we do imbibe of the spirit of the Pharisees. I had a situation some years ago where I was engaged in some public theological controversy that I think the Lord blessed with a man who I had suggested that his doctrine would lead to antinomianism. And I knew him personally, and what I knew of him suggested to me that there was a reasonable likelihood that he would prove me right by his own conduct. And partly, I think, out of just the Holy Spirit in my life, but also I wanted to guard my heart, I began praying that he would not commit the sins that I was afraid he was to commit that would cause me to win the argument. You hear what I'm saying? We never desire evil for anybody. It's not that, winning the argument is not the thing. We can prove the doctrine from the Scripture, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We don't need our opponents. He did commit the sin. But I had been, in fact, he then wrote, and there was a radio interview he was on, actually, where he mentioned me by name. He said, I know Rick Phillips was just thrilled that I fell into sin. I had been praying for over a year that he would not. But, you know, anytime you're arguing those things are hard, we have to do some of that. Our Lord Jesus engaged in theological controversy on every page of the Bible. People, the answer is not, well, we'll just go along and get along. Jesus didn't do that. But let's glorify God. Let's love the Lord our God with all our heart. Let's love our neighbors ourselves. Well, they're not doing that. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. And then they teach the doctrines as doctrines, the commandments of men. Briefly, Jesus says they're hypocrites. That's what he says here. You probably know that in the ancient world, actors put up a mask. Certainly in the Greco-Roman world they did. And that's how they would go on stage, and they would wear a mask. And so hypocrisy, of which we are all guilty to some extent or another, but hopefully not fundamentally, is a outward face hiding the actual reality. People say to me, I'll be doing marital counseling with a couple, and they'll say, we're total hypocrites because we look like we get along at church, but we really don't. And I go, well, thank you for getting along while you're at church, actually. It's actually, maybe you should be at church more often. That's not necessarily hypocrisy. It's a good thing not to want to kill each other in the pews of the church during the service. But the particular thing Jesus is saying is that they are adopting an unbiblical doctrine of sanctification and holiness, and they're using that as a mask to cover themselves. Their hearts are on themselves and not on God. There's a good rule. If we find ourselves in the practice of piety or in the practice of obeying God, and the thought occurs to us, as it will from time to time, because we are sinners and Satan will put it into our mind, if not, that, you know, look at what a great Christian I am. You know, then we need to reprobate that thought immediately. That is not the correct conclusion, but that's their conclusion. And they have their traditions above Scripture. Now, I do think that what one thing this shows is a certain kind of legalism that's very prevalent. Legalism is a word that's thrown around more than it should be. I've been called a legalist. I really dislike being called a legalist. And one time a guy said to me, "You're a legalist." I said, "You know, I think I would be burned alive rather than give up justification through faith alone. So why do you think I'm a legalist? I don't believe that you're justified by your works at all. I preach against that. You say I'm a legalist." He said, "Well, because you tell us we have to obey the Bible." No, that's not legalism. That's Christianity. There is an obligation for us to obey the Word of God. That is not legalism. But there are a couple of kind of legalisms here. The first, I think the Pharisees are in fact guilty of kind of grade A, case one legalism. They believe that you're justified by your works. You know, one of the things that they really don't like, it comes out more broadly in the Gospels, is they don't like the fact that Jesus is preaching to sinners. They don't believe that sinners can be saved. That's the Pharisaical doctrine. They don't believe that salvation is for sinners. And by the way, their definition of sinner was not the Ten Commandments. It was someone who didn't keep all 637 of their rules. Who didn't tithe their mint and cumin and wash their hands obsessively and all the rest of it. And so, thank God that they're wrong, that salvation is precisely for sinners. God justified the ungodly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees actually were formal legalists. I don't think that we see that kind of formal legalism all that much. It becomes implicit. One way, I think, if you want to join Second Presbyterian Church, we have one standard of membership in our church. It happens to be the same as Jesus' standard of membership in his church. We don't believe that we have the right to erect obligations for Second Pres that Jesus Christ has not done for the Christian church as a whole, namely personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, believing in the blood of Jesus, trusting in Christ personally. But you can believe that, but then you must promise to not dance to join our church. Or you must promise not to go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. Now, we may disagree about the prudence of dancing. I remember some years ago, one of our youth pastors foolishly, we had scheduled English country dancing, a middle school event with English country dancing here in the church. And then at the last minute, he agreed to join with another church, and they would bring the DJ. I wish he'd told me that last detail before the event happened. And I think that that dancing event was unwise. Certainly, many of the mothers of the church thought it was unwise. we can discuss the doctrine of what dancing. We cannot make that doctrine mandatory for church membership. And I think that a Christian should refuse to do so. People will say, well, just do it to go along. No, I think we're making a mistake. If they say, for instance, you to join this church, you must swear you will not drink alcohol. Now, the question about use of alcohol, what's the wisdom of that, is an open one. I drink alcohol in principle. In practice, I practically don't. I mean, a bottle of wine goes a long time in the Phillips house. But that's probably more having to do with weight gain than anything else for me. I don't know. But what we can't do is to say you can't be a member of our church. And our excuse, because what we're saying is we're accepting you or not accepting you as a Christian. Now, we don't have the right to not accept someone as a Christian on the basis of a matter of wisdom that does not. Now, we had a 10 years or so ago, we had a couple that professed faith in Jesus. And I remember it came out in the interview. You're not married and you have the same address. Are you living together? Why, yes. So you're cohabitating outside of marriage? Right. We want to call you to repentance of that. We kind of went through, I met with them, and the Bible's very clear on that. And, you know, a credible profession of faith in Jesus acknowledges him not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And this young couple said, take a hike. We don't agree. And we said, we really don't feel comfortable joining the church. Because their refusal to obey the plain teaching of the Word of God. They didn't say, it's going to be hard, we need help with it. That's fine. They said, no, we don't care what the Bible said. And we said, you know, we don't feel that it's really serving Christ faithfully if we tell you that we think your profession of faith is credible. But it's the traditions of men do not have the right to go there. Now, that's kind of classic legalism. But there's another kind of legalism where sanctification, maybe you really believe in justification through faith alone. And yet your sanctification is based upon man-made rules that are imposed upon you. Because here, what happens is exactly what happened here. And I'll just go, I'll cut to the chase. Okay, you cannot go to a restaurant that serves alcohol. You cannot go to a movie. In fact, you can't go to the movie theater because someone might think you are going to a dirty movie, even though you're going to some obnoxious comic movie that was rated G. And you may not do this and that. Because what happens is, when you define holiness by man-made rules, you have not elevated the standard, you have lowered the standard. Frankly, it is easy not to go to a restaurant that sells alcohol. This is not me arguing for you going to be wise, biblically wise, or what movies you go to see, whatnot. But what we're doing is we're establishing a definition of holiness that without the inner work of the Holy Spirit we can meet, and then we declare ourselves holy. The problem with the Pharisees was not only that they despised people who were not keeping their man-made rules, but that they justified themselves by those same man-made rules. And what does Jesus say? He says the problem is, and when you externalize your spirituality, what happens is the internal becomes a sewer. Because it's pride. It's the worship of self. There's not that humility. There's not conviction. This is where Jesus says you're straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You know, the what about the issues of my thought life or my whatever it is, my anger, my resentment, my lust, my pride, whatever it is. And Jesus is going to get to that in the next portion of this. It's what's in a man that defiles him. And it's what comes out of him. But what happens is we want to make sure we don't do this to our children. Because we're going to establish rules with our children. My children have heard, don't associate with ungodly kids. That's proverbial wisdom. I'm not saying you don't witness to them, but young people should not be hanging out with a bad crowd. But we need to make sure they know that their holiness is not because they follow that rule. And the fact of the matter is that we are works in progress. We're to have a humility before the Lord. We're to see, the thing they would not magnify is the grace of God, because they did not define themselves as sinners. They did not define themselves as sinners because they had made rules that they could keep. I mean, frankly, washing your hands that much is not that hard. You can have a sewer of a heart and have clean hands, as Jesus will point out. They'd forgotten, not by chance, that they were sinners. They did not magnify the grace of God in their own lives. They did. Their whole conception of God becomes an idolatry. They do not think of Him, as Jesus will teach, as a loving Father. Now, fathers discipline, right? Fathers give commands. But a loving Father whose grace is at work through this very Jesus Christ, they despised Him. And as we learn in other places, because He showed the truth of their hearts. Now, briefly, the second thing Jesus done is He points out the Korban rule. And He said, I'm going to give you an actual instance where you're actually... You're justifying yourselves by keeping a human tradition, and you're actually breaking the law of God. Now, korban is an Aramaic word. It corresponds to the Hebrew word offering that's found in, all through the Pentateuch, Leviticus and Numbers especially. And here was the deal. If you could designate a portion of your money as an offering to the church or to the temple, to the establishment, but you would keep the money. You haven't given it yet. You've designated it at Korban, and the Pharisaical rules in the Mishnah said once something has been declared an offering to God, it may not be used for any other purpose than the giving of it to God. Now, here's what you do. You take a certain portion of your income, you label it Korban, and then you live off the interest. And your parents come along, and they're in destitution, and what Jesus is actually saying, you then do nothing for your parents, even though the Bible says honor your father and mother. He points out the fifth commandment. He cites a couple, honor your father and mother, whoever reviles father and mother must surely die, quoting from the law of Moses. And they're allowing their parents to be in penury, in destitution, while they're paying a religious game. And of course, why do the Pharisees like it? Because they're going to get it. And literally, so let's say you have a family in this church that comes and says, hey, pastor, we want you to know that we put in our will $100,000 when we die. It's going to go to the church. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you very much. Let's just say then their parent has to go into a nursing home. And either we'll go into a nursing home or we'll be homeless. And that $100,000, after they come and tell me that, is the only thing that will put them in a nursing home. This is precisely the situation Jesus is saying. What is the right answer? The right answer is put your parents in the medical care they need. Honor the law of God. They've got their little regulations for how they handle the legalities of designated gifts. Fine. But the law of God says honor your father and mother. By the way, notice that Jesus interprets the fifth commandment pretty generously, doesn't he? Normally speaking, it's the role of parents to care for children. And, you know, your children, obey your parents in the Lord for this is right, right? Our children should know that line. It's not because I'm bigger. It's because this is right. It's in the Lord. And then they grow up and they go to college and they get married and they don't have to obey anymore. But there ought to be an honoring. And notice that Jesus interprets the fifth commandment in terms of the medical and the physical care according to your ability of your parents. And so it ought to be that Christians would care to the best of their ability. I mean, you can't, you know, there's judgment calls. I don't want to bind anybody's conscience about this or that. But we care for our parents. So Jesus is going to give a very generous definition of that. It helps us, by the way, to understand the spirituality of the law. The law is never the bare commandment. It's all the implications thereof, positively and negatively. Here's a positive one. And he says, but here's a classic example. You have made your regulation, which, by the way, enriches you, and you have, in the basis of that, you have violated one of the Ten Commandments. Well, see, that's the danger to man-made rules. Well, let me close with one more... Saul, because I don't want to not drive it home in a way that really hurts. What are some of the things that we care about at good old Second Church? How about traditional worship? How about hymnody versus contemporary music? How about organ and pews versus chairs and contemporary music? Now, in my judgment, if you go to the members class, I have a thing about worship. We have a whole lesson on worship, and I will tell you why I think that the best approach to biblical worship is going to involve sacred, unison, congregational music. The very thing that we do, I'd be happy to explain why, but I really believe the best approach to music is what we're trying to do here. And so what do I do when I go to another church and they've got a, you know, a phrase? I have to admit, my personal pet peeve is the drum set in glass. That really bugs me. But what do I do when I, you know what I do? I worship God through Jesus Christ. That's what I do when I get there. It's not my job holding you. I hold my convictions, and I do. And I praise, I love our worship. And I really think it's the... In fact, I'm doing a seminar at General Assembly this year about Reformed worship, and I think one of the reasons why I think that sacred music is it's Catholic. It's not, you know, it's not any consumer style. Someone said to me one time, "Well, hymnody is old folks music." I said, "No, Sinatra is old folks music. Hymnody is the music of English speaking Christendom." And I was in Africa. In fact, right after that very conversation, I was in Africa, and they sang "Great is Thy Faithfulness," "Holy, Holy, Holy," and "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I went, "Ah, I'm with the English speaking." The language just makes difference, but there's a Catholicity to that. Well, some of you remember when the AME shooting took place in Charleston, and if you remember, I'd gone over there and talked to the local AME guys, and they asked me to preach at the African-American Church of Prayer Vigil, and a bunch of people from our church went, and what did we sing? We sang hymns. Our whole congregation sang with that because we were able to bond with people of a different ethnicity and cultural thing because we're drinking of the same. I think it's the better way. Well, you know, what's kind of embarrassing to me, if I'm a guest preacher at another church because they know I'm, you know, I advocate these things, and he'll kind of go, "Oh, please don't be said about the worship." You know what I say to him is, "Brother, I've come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, what I really ask for is the Bible being preached. And, yeah, it's nice if it's in good order. It's nice if it's done reverently and you know. But I'm not there to judge their worship. And neither am I there to bind their conscience. In fact, I took a big church in Albuquerque. He's a great guy. And he was reforming the church. And it was about, the service started at 9. And I was in his office at about 8:30. And about 10 after 9... he says, "Hey, let's start heading in." I go, "I was wondering, because I think the service started 10 minutes ago." But the ministers didn't start the service. The praise leader did. He was selling his CD that was on sale in the Narthex, and he was playing it. So it's a different approach to worship. And I kind of, this is a darkened place, probably 2,000 people. They asked me to preach for an hour on limited atonement. So what did I do? I worked my way through the darkness, through the band, and went up there, and I preached on limited atonement for an hour. It's great. That's not how I would do it. Let our hearts be with Him. And look, we hold convictions about a lot of things, and we have traditions, and our traditions need to be under the authority of the Bible, and they need to be willing to change. Our traditions should be subject to critique, whether it's school choice or music style or whatever. I'm happy to have it discussed, and we don't hold them with that level of authority. But even when we're with fellow Christians who are not in agreement with those traditions, maybe they don't even obsessively wash their hands before the meal. You know what we do? We rejoice in the blood of Jesus Christ. We love them as our fellow Christians, and our hearts are with the Lord. And it's not law versus love. The law is love. The law is the question, how do we love? But we love with our convictions. And we love the Lord with all our heart. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. Father in heaven, I pray you'd bless these reflections on your word. Lord, I don't think any of us here are Pharisees, but we have occasional infections from them. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the stinging critique he gives us. Help us, Lord, not to celebrate a good outward appearance without the humility in our heart that says, oh, Lord, we are in need of daily and constant grace, and we're thankful. We're thankful to you. And we're not here to judge our fellow Christian. Lord, yes, we want to promote good and wholesome things. There are errors. We feel an obligation to oppose them. But give us the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let our hearts not be with ourselves. Let it not be in vain that we worship you according to the commandments of men. But Lord, by your grace, let it be worship that pleases you and builds us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.